38. Chapter 38 begins the last section of the book of Job. Without fear of any exaggeration, it's fair to say it provides an extraordinary end to an extraordinary book. Extraordinary, first and foremost, because not only is God speaking, but God is speaking directly to an individual, which in itself is something extraordinary, that the God of the universe suddenly chooses to address what is but a speck of dust as an individual. And it's extraordinary too because of the nature of what God actually says. It's chapter 38, 39, 40. They're an extraordinary tour de force of the universe in which we live. And the uniqueness, the absolute uniqueness of the relationship between the universe that is and the God who made it. In many ways, this passage is extraordinary too because it's unparalleled, I think, and I'm sure someone will correct me afterwards, but I think it's unparalleled in biblical literature in that it's the longest discourse that God actually gives to one individual. It really is extraordinary. And it leaves you asking the question, what is God doing in chapters 38 to 41 as the book of Job comes to an end? Well, I want to suggest to you this morning four things to think about. Not three, but four, like a good market stallholder. Four for the price of three. What's going on? Here's the first thing. God is speaking into the darkness of Job's suffering. The book has begun with this extraordinary human being, a man of great wealth and position, power, a man of whose life has been greatly blessed. And in a very short space of time, his life isn't just turned upside down. It's turned upside down, inside out, left way, sideways. He absolutely loses everything. There's an extraordinary change of events. And one of the reasons for that is, as God so often does in the books of the Bible that record the history of God's people, it's for those of us who follow. He's reminding his people that there is no circumstance or set of circumstances, there is no issue that we are suddenly poured into or fall into in which somehow God is not in the mix of it. Job's sufferings are immense. Job's torment as he tries to understand what's going on is deep. Job's longing is in many ways real and sincere as he longs to know why this has happened. What is God actually doing? And Job's quest is entirely understandable, isn't it? There's only one person who can sort this out without being irreverent. I need to speak, you know, the horse's mouth. I need to speak to God himself. And in these chapters, God finally answers Job. And what is extraordinary is the way in which the discourse begins. In many ways, verse 2 of chapter 38, a verse that's repeated later on and has been used already, they kind of set the scene. Here it is. God first speaks. He says, "Who is this that darkens counsel by words without
knowledge. God is actually challenging Job in his darkness and saying, do you really understand what's happening and what's going to happen and why? You see, the truth is, isn't it, even in the day and age in which we live, and let's face it, we live in a very fortuitous time, don't we? We live in a day where the accumulation of human knowledge of the universe in which we live is immense. And there are so many things that we know now and understand now that perhaps once we didn't. And yet, there's so much still we don't understand. There's so much still which we speculate, whether it's the field of medicine or astronomy and so on. There's just so many things we still do not understand. And there is no greater darkness in our understanding of the universe in which we live as humans, is there? Than the darkness that seeks to penetrate why there's suffering in a world like ours. Why do good people suffer? Why do innocents seem to suffer? It doesn't take much, does it? Just a few pictures, even in the last few days, of the situation in Syria. And you see children who are just a few years old. What have they possibly done to be caught up in such a mess? And here's the incredible, extraordinary thing about this passage. As God begins to address Job, he does not for one moment give Job an answer to his question, why? No reason. 127 verses in our Bible. 127 verses in which God speaks to Job, and not once does he suggest even why this has happened. And you want to say, don't you? And you'd be right, perhaps in one sense, on one level, to say, what sort of God is this? It's almost a kind of understandable attitude the world offers. It's interesting, isn't it, in the news this week, man in many ways is a real genius, a man who is a quick wit, Stephen Fry, who's known some terrible struggles, and yet in the past, you know, the sort of man who said, you know, why would I want to know the sort of God who allows such suffering in a world like this? You do wonder what's God doing. Someone said this. Here is a man, Job, who's lost his money, his children, his health, whose marriage is now in serious trouble, and his social standing is at rock bottom. And he's told by God to think about the hippo. Is God serious? Would anyone dare treat someone in such a situation like this? Why doesn't God come and speak to Job of theology, the depths of the knowledge and understanding of God? Why doesn't he come and speak about why there is suffering? Why does he bother to speak to Job at all? And God addresses this question, Job, do you really understand? Do you really understand what's happening? In fact, you're like one who is struggling in the darkness, groping in the darkness. That's how God begins. It's extraordinary. But let's dig a little bit further. Here's the second thing, isn't it? In such a situation, God actually is saying to Job, he cannot possibly comprehend the infinity of deity. You see, one of Job's challenges throughout the book simply boils down to this. God, you've lost control. I'm suffering here. I can see no reason for it. God, somehow, you're no longer governing the world in which I live. I sometimes wonder, God, if you're the God who does still love me. I want to discuss these issues with you. So what does God do? How does he begin? There's some beautiful things that come out in this passage which we can draw together. And the first is this, and it's so this is so important. The first thing that God does as he looks at Job and talks about the infinity of his deity, he reminds Job first and foremost that Job is dealing with a personal God. A personal God. Throughout these chapters, 38 to 41, God really is emphasizing time and time and time again about the universe in which Job lives, that God has a personal interest in all of it, in its inanimate nature, in the work of its creatures. God has a personal concern. And this God, who is a personal God, has still a personal control over all that Job knows there is. And those things even that Job doesn't know about. There's a personal touch here. I'm the one, says God, that lightens the morning. I'm the one who puts wisdom into man's mind. I'm the one who feeds the animals that nobody knows about. It's I. I've got a personal concern in all that is. You see what God's doing, don't you? God is confronting Job's thinking that somehow God is indifferent. That somehow God is uncaring. That somehow God is uninterested. I would suspect this morning you would be an unusual Christian if there have not been times in your Christian life when it has got difficult, or there have been issues, whether it be personal or family or church, things that have begun to weigh upon you, and you come up with this thought, God, don't you care anymore? And what God does as you, with Job, as he always does with his people, he says to us first of all, wait a minute. I'm not some indifferent deity that has to be placated and I might show some sort of interest in you. I'm the eternal creator who has an infinite care and concern and control over all that he's made, and particularly over the lives and times of his people. But in doing that, God also points out to Job, he says to him, look how great and glorious I am. Look at it this way, this list, particularly in 38 and 39. Let me just run through some of the things here that God says he does. He says he's the creator of the earth. He sets the seas in their boundaries. He says the morning's perpetuity is because of what he does each and every day. He says even the secrets of death are his. He talks about the origin of light. He talks about the treasuries of the snow. He talks about the control of the water cycle. He talks about the placement of the stars. The provision of the weather. Who gave men and women their understanding? Who made them to be that step higher than all other creatures? Who gives a provision for the animal kingdom? God's menagerie? It includes the lion and the raven and the donkey, the ostrich, the horse and the ork. God is saying, I do not just do one of these things, Job. Or a number of these things. Or some things consecutively. Nor do I just wind them up like some toy and just let it run. All things at once, at all times, I do. The Apostle Paul put it so beautifully once, didn't he, to a group of very clever intellectuals in Athens. He says, do you know this God you don't know, you're in the dark about? It's in him. We live and move and have our being. You see what God is saying to Job. So Job,
no matter how dark you think it is, I'm still the God who is there and in control. What about this transcendent majesty of God that comes out in these chapters? He's saying to Job, you know, can you really comprehend my ways and what I do? The great Dutch theologian, Herman Bavinck, once said this, and those sayings I kind of keep written in my study somewhere. He said, there is no such thing as an adequate concept of God. Then he says this, there is no knowledge of God except that which has its origin in his relation to his creation. And that's exactly what's going on here in these chapters. And why is this important to you and I today if we're struggling as Christians? Or why is it important if you're here this morning as someone who's not a Christian, and one of your great questions is, why is it that there is suffering in a world like this? Well, you see, one of the things we do as we live our lives when it comes to God is that we often mistake what we do know for all that there is to know. I don't know about you, but I can kind of fumble my way around my car. I can know certain things, but if things really go wrong, you know, I'm on the phone to the breakdown people. And there have been too many times in my life as a driver where I've kind of come up against an issue with the car and I tinkered with it, and before I knew it's made it worse, so I didn't understand what was going on. I'm sure that's the same experience of you. And it can be like that as you think about God and the world in which he's made and this universe. You see, one of the things that God surely is challenging Job to think about is he's saying, Job, never misunderstand that what you know about me means that you know all there is to know about me. Never judge a book by its covers, we say. Never judge me, says God, by what you think you know, because there is far, far more to me and who I am and what I do than you can ever possibly comprehend. And you begin to see why it is that God addresses Job's suffering through this tour de force of his creative activity as God. But there's a third thing. God is reminding Job, isn't he, as he does this, that Job just doesn't understand the implication of being a finite human being. In many ways, this section comes at the end of a long, long discussion, doesn't it? And that discussion between Job and his three friends and then the younger man Elihu, you could sum it up in one of two ways. In this long discussion, either Job's friends have done one of two things and made two mistakes, which is why Job says, you're hopeless comforters, you've not helped me. On the one hand, one, they've used right theology about God, but made a wrong application. On the other hand, they've been just plain wrong. They've been reduced, haven't they, to that kind of, that ruse of all those sometimes who kind of lose their way and pretend they haven't. God's given me a dream. I don't decry that God can do that. Please don't misunderstand me. But that's been one of the ruses that they've had to go to. You see, as God addresses this question in verse 2 of chapter 38, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? There's a couple of things going on. On the one hand, God is contrasting all that's been said in chapter 3 to 37 by these five men with himself. This is what you think you know. This is what I know because of who I am and what I've done. In many ways, it's often said, isn't it, about these three friends of Job, the very best thing they did for him was when they sat in silence with him on the rubbish heap. And that's a good lesson for us, isn't it, as Christians? And I think the longer I've been the pastor, there are times when the immensity of the questions we might have to ask of one who is struggling, and it may be you this morning, there are times when the very best thing we can do is just sit there with them and weep. Because we can't find the answers. We can't find the right words that will minister as we'd like. But there's also these words, particularly in chapter 38, it's God's response to saying, look, this is what actually is. Can you really believe, Job, in all honesty, that you're able to reason with me? The audacity of it. And yet, you know, I don't criticize Job because I'm sure you've been lucky. Do you really believe God says that, look, well, I'll tell you what, says, let's just have a little, what's happened is this, God says, let's have a little kind of a preparation, shall we? Can you answer me these questions about the world in which you live? And some smart aleck, 21st century smart aleck, well, actually, this is written, you know, a few thousand years ago. Of course you know about the water system now. Of course you know that, you know, the planets go around the sun, etc. Of course our knowledge now of the universe in which we live is far greater. Yes, of course it is, but there are still so many things we don't know. My daughter, went ice skating last week, went flying, and she can't sit now because she's bruised up all her coccyx. Why is it there? Tell me, why is it there? Why is it that the mightiest nation on the earth, the United States, why is it it cannot, as hard as it tries, it cannot control the tornadoes or the floods when they come? Or why is it that supposedly intelligent human beings, when the duck-billed platypus was first found, thought that it was a gimmick, it was a joke, someone had stuck a funny beak on the end of a beaver? And in fact, now we know, because our knowledge has grown, that that bill, as it were, that beak, was the way it kind of used electrolyzed, and the way it saw where it was going and so on. You see, what God is doing here with Job is this. He's saying to Job, as you think about the greatness of the universe in which I have still control, it begins, it doesn't answer, it begins to put into perspective the struggles and the sufferings you might know. But it also does this. It takes us out of the pain in which we may well be really experiencing to see something more and greater. It's interesting, isn't it, that how many times in the New Testament our Lord Jesus Christ himself reasons in that way. It's a beautiful example in Matthew chapter 26, in Matthew 6 rather, in verse 25 to 34, where Jesus is arguing and speaking about anxiety. What does he do? He says, look, how do you approach this issue? Well, he says, first and foremost, your Heavenly Father knows. He talks about how the Father who has hold of all creation, in his minutest detail, the sparrow, he's your Father.
You see what he's doing? He's saying, as we look at what God still does through the work of what he has made, there's a sense in which it doesn't actually give us the answer, but it begins to shed light upon the darkness in which we are. And faith begins to see that there is something more here than actually sight alone can see. But all that may seem, and it's probably not because I'm not a clever guy, it's very kind of full of philosophy, kind of what we call theodicy, an argument to prove why God is right. But there is a fourth thing, isn't there? And praise God there is. You see, what God is doing here is putting on the fringes. Just the fringes. Just the hem of his being and his ways, as seen in creation. And he's saying to Job, Job, you cannot possibly begin to plumb it. Mystery of my loving purposes. You see, when God would remind his suffering people of his power, when God would quieten the reasons for his people's unbelief in their times of struggling, so often God does by demonstrating his might, wisdom and power through creation. Here's a couple of examples. Isaiah 51. I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of a man who dies, of the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, and you fear continually all day because of the wrath of the oppressor, when he sets himself to destroy. And yet what is his worth? What about here in Jeremiah? Thus saith the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If this fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then shall the offspring of Israel cease from being a nation before me. But there's something that plummets even more, isn't there? Because this is not an unfeeling God, is it? This is not an indifferent God. Because this is the God, and at one point at his best, in the height of this immense struggle that Job is going through, he's seen something of it. It's like a kind of a glimmer of light, that tremendous point in the book where he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And here is the depth of the mystery of God's loving purpose that Job is just beginning to see the fringes of, and yet which you and I as New Testament Christians see in a far greater way. And that's two things, isn't it? One, isn't it this, that the depths of the mystery of God's loving purpose is seen in that the God who created all that is and upholds all that we know chose to put himself in his Son as the God-man into the very realms of the universe in which he was, which he made. He put himself under the orbit of the sun. He put himself under the knee for the water to fall. He put himself in line and was born probably along with the animals that were in the stable. It's the God-man who has entered into the universe that begins to show, which Job began to see, and which shows you and I the depths of God's loving commitment to those of his people who live in a struggling and sometimes difficult universe like this. That the glory of God was revealed
in the face of Jesus Christ. But that wasn't all, was it? Because when it comes to the issue of suffering in a world like ours, a suffering which, without being flippant, the Bible teaches so emphatically, is a consequence of a fallen and broken world separated from its God. This same Jesus Christ chose to go to a cross, and as the innocent one, the only true innocent one, suffer on behalf of those who were guilty. This is the God who allowed isn't a good enough word, is it? This is a God who planned and purposed to redeem his universe and his people through the giving of his only begotten Son to the sufferings of Calvary. And as Christian apologists so often point out, that the ultimate answer to the whole issue of suffering, even though it doesn't make it all clear, is found in the God who suffered in the place of those who were guilty. The God who created, the God who controls, is a God who has now entered into humanity's darkest experience in the sufferings of his Son, in order to establish a new creation in which all sin and suffering will be no longer. My friend, I have no idea what is occurring in your life at the moment. There may be issues in your life that I have no right to suggest somehow I'm not real, and I'm not, or suggesting that somehow they are not painful. What I am trying to say is this man Job was shown. God is not indifferent. God has not lost control. God does not continue to love. He's in fact demonstrated. I love that word the apostle used, don't you, Romans 5. God has demonstrated. God has placarded up for the entire world to see the depths of his loving commitment to a fallen and broken world in which struggles and suffering are so often part of our lot in the person of his Son. That's why this morning, as I close, that's why this morning, if you are not a Christian, you need to know Jesus Christ. You need to have not just the knowledge, but the wisdom to seek him and to embrace his love and his care and his forgiveness. That's why this morning, if you are a Christian, and I'm no doubt you are, forgive me putting tongue in cheek, you might not want to raise your hands, but in your heart to say, hallelujah! How God reigns. He is our loving Heavenly Father, creator of all things that are and have been and will be. And he is the God who loves me in his Son, who has paid the price for my sin and has risen and exalted. And is restoring a fallen and broken humanity. And you're longing for that day, aren't you? When you see the lion lying down with the lamb, as all things are renewed. What a wonderful God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much this morning for your word. We're very conscious that it speaks of deep things, things that even though we try to think about them, are beyond our ability. Yet in faith and all humility, We would bow the knee before you. We would ask especially if there are any here this morning who are known something of the pains of suffering, who are perhaps in the darkness. We pray that something of your great fatherly care, of your control, and above all of your loving commitment in your Son, Jesus Christ, might be brought to them afresh. And we pray, our gracious God, that with thankful hearts we might leave this place this morning, knowing that whatever shall be in this world in which we live, our God reigns. Thou God, our Father in heaven, has sent his Son to prepare a place for us and to be with him. We bless you and we thank you then. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's close by singing together 808. It's a beautiful piece, isn't it? Let's sing.